Trinitas Church, it is seldom that from the pulpit at the beginning of a sermon, I call out an individual congregant for his specific sins. But it turns out that yesterday at the preseason Seahawks game, I observed our music leader himself wearing a Dallas Cowboys jersey. And the sin does not reside in the team, but it's the fact that I know that he really is a Seahawks fan. So this is really, it's an act of dishonesty that I've been trying to reconcile all through the night. Slept very poorly. This actually does introduce our main theme, friends, as to whether or not it is ever okay to lie. I think that question really hinges on the ambiguity of the word okay. But you might have noticed in the last several chapters that we've expounded that lying has been taking place over and over again. Last week in chapter 19, David, to escape Saul's hostile threats to kill his life, his wife lies on his behalf twice. Michal does. Today in this chapter, there's going to be a rather elaborate plan to lie to Saul again. And it's going to happen again in chapter 21. What do we all make of this? As we're going to see, this is a more difficult problem, a more challenging ethical quandary than we're generally faced to consider day to day. With that in mind, we're going to bow our heads. We're going to ask the living God to give us understanding and wisdom from his word. And we are going to then read the word. And when I'm finished, I'll say, "This is God's word." And you can respond, "Thanks be to God." We'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we praise you and we thank you that you have spoken to us with utter clarity, that our sinful souls might be convicted. Lord, that our burdened souls might be lifted up by the good news of what Jesus has done for us, not just in eternity, but in the present. His constant provision and guardianship of us. Lord, because our minds wander, because we are inclined to be preoccupied with people who bother us, sins against us, frustrations with the world, because of these things, we ask that you would arrest our wandering hearts and minds. Give us the ability to hear your word with understanding and to receive its teaching. In Jesus' name we pray, by your spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're going to read all 42 verses of this chapter. Follow along if you've got your Bibles. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says it is good, your servant will be saved. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been disclosed by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness when I have sounded out my father about this tomorrow. Or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it pleases my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone of Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you. Get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, then answered Saul, David earnestly asked a leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since my family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, your son, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between you and me, me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. This is God's word. Friends, I'm going to run through the basics of the story to just make sure you followed all of it. You've got 3 main characters here. Saul, the wicked king of Israel, who had been rejected by God for his disobedience. Saul had an oldest son named Jonathan, who would be his natural successor. But there's another man, uniquely endowed by God as a warrior, mighty in the Holy Spirit, David. Saul's son Jonathan knows that David is going to be the successor in the kingship of Israel. And he's prepared to hand it over to him. He's his loyal friend. But Saul wants the kingdom to remain in his house despite the curse of God that lays on his family. As a result, Saul's been trying to kill David. In the last chapter, chapter 19, he hurled his spear at David. Then he tried to apprehend David at his house, but he had escaped through the window. And then he tries to apprehend him at worship, but that as well fails. This chapter follows on the heels of David having run to another town, and he's returned to Gibeah, where Saul rules from. And at the beginning of the chapter, he meets with Jonathan, and he's scared. He says, "As truly as the Lord lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. This tyrant Saul has been trying to kill him." And Jonathan renews his allegiance to him, saying, "Whatever you say, I will do." What unfolds is an elaborate plan to decipher whether or not Saul still burns with murderous anger against David. And here's the plan. At the new moon feast that's to happen the next day, David tells Jonathan, when he finds his seat absent, when Saul finds that David is not there, he tells Jonathan to decipher his father's disposition. If his dad is understanding and happy when he hears the lie that David is simply at his home in Hebron celebrating with his own family, then he knows that Saul is not trying to kill David. But if Saul's angry at that news, David knows he needs to flee forever. Jonathan vows to David in verses 12 to 17. A vow between two men is made, and Jonathan says, "Now listen, if you live, you make it to the other side of this, you become king, promise you won't kill me or my family forever," which is typically what you might do if there's another royal family maybe challenging your throne. David, of course, agrees, and then the plan unfolds. But the additional aspect is this. The way that I'm going to communicate to you my father's disposition is by shooting arrows. And if I say to the young lad who gathers them, "The arrows are on this side of you," then David, you can know that my father's disposition is kind toward you. But if I say to the young lad, "They're beyond you. Go, flee. I'm not just speaking to the young lad. I'm speaking to you, David. Get out of here." And of course, the plan is executed. And it ends with a final farewell bid from Jonathan to David. And Jonathan largely passes out of the story of 1 Samuel from this point forward. I'm going to begin by talking about one element, the aspect of holy days and the new moon, but I'm going to focus on the topic of lying and untruth. On the topic of holy days, you might notice that there's a new moon feast. Probably most of you have no clue what this is, what it's even about, so I'm going to expound this for you for a moment. In Israel, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, which would for them occur on the seventh day of the week, they had various annual Sabbaths and monthly Sabbaths. Israel's calendar was a lunar calendar. That's where months are based on the moon cycle. For the moon to go from being completely disappeared in the sky to being a full moon back to disappearing takes about 29.5 days. This means when you add it all up, a lunar year lasts about 355 days. Therefore, on the Jewish calendar, they wouldn't just have a leap day to correct when things are off. They would actually, every 3 years, have a leap month, where the accumulation of 10 days, 355, 10 days less than 365, would make for an entire additional month each year. At the beginning of the month, however, they would celebrate what they would call the new moon. And this would generally take potentially 3 days. And here's why. The Jews started their day in the evening at 6 p.m. That was the beginning of a new day. And it would run all the way till 6 p.m. the next day. Well, the new moon is a nighttime phenomenon. On the day of the new moon, that is when you're going into 6 o'clock in the evening, well, that would be the point where the moon has completely disappeared. And it wouldn't be until 6 o'clock the next evening that you would see that first tiny sliver of a new moon. And so this feast would begin, you could say, perhaps on a Friday where the moon had disappeared. And then the new moon, that sliver, appears in the sky on Saturday evening. And then people would depart home on Sunday. Something like that. Friends, here's the question I want to pose for you about holy days. I want you to consider this. Does time make worship and sacrifice possible? Or do worship and sacrifice make the progression of time possible? Ask yourself this question. Here's what I mean. Do you think of there being this timeline, a calendar, and God reaching down and saying, well, I'll take this day of the week, I'll take that day of the month, those days of the year? Or do you think of time itself as being in danger of being ended prematurely, met with the final judgment of eternity because God is justifiably set up with the sin of men and demons so that he says, I'm ending this. The point of holy days in Israel's worship is to get you to understand the latter is the more true perspective. Whenever Israel would progress into a new month, it would be marked by sacrifice, offering, and worship to convey you only have more time. Because of what God has done for you in supplying a substitute. In the passage from 1 week to another, Israel's daily sacrifice would increase on the seventh day. The Lord was saying, you only get another week. There is only another week between you and my judgment because of the intercession of a sacrifice in your stead. This is the truth that holy days proclaim. And the same is true today. In a way, the Lord's Day are all of Israel's holy days wrapped into one. It's a weekly Sabbath, like the seventh day in the Old Testament, but all Israel's holy days, annual and monthly, they really focused on the first day. The new moon was the first day of the month. The feast of first fruits was the first day of the month. The feast of a first day of the week, and the feast of Pentecost, another first day of the week. What the Lord's Day is telling you is this, friends. It's not so much a day in time as our celebration of Christ makes us salty preservatives of a world and a timeline that would have already unfolded into final judgment were it not for Christ in his intercession. The Bible says man was not made for the Sabbath. You were not made for a day on the calendar. So God's super worried about special times. Instead, your worship, your seeking of the Lord, is this awesome act, this joyful responsibility that buys time for everyone. Sometimes statements are more true than others. The idea that time is in our worship as opposed to worship in our time, the former statement is the more true than the other. This leads us to the question of lying, false statements, and moral dilemmas. Have you ever asked yourself, is it ever ethical to lie, to misrepresent the truth? In this chapter, we have an overt lie. David tells Jonathan, his friend, his most reliable companion, If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. It wasn't, he didn't, that never happened. When Jonathan actually executes the plan, and his father says, where is David, your friend? He says, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. None of those things ever occurred. Now, I want to be clear about what we're not asking today. When we ask the question, is it ever good to lie? We're not asking whether lying to save someone is a lesser evil than, say, lying for personal gain or committing fraud. We're not asking if it's a lesser evil. That, we would say, is obvious. We're not asking if lying is a lesser evil than the evil of that hostile party like Saul who's trying to kill another person. That, too, is obvious. In the Bible, there's a man named Judah in Genesis 38:26, one of the heads of the tribes of Israel. He marries his son to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. His son dies, and it was Judah's responsibility to set her up with another of his boys. But he doesn't do that. She falls into a life of prostitution. And the story is a seedy one. He actually ends up sleeping with her unbeknownst. First, he wants her to die. But then when he discovers that it was a girl that he, by and large, pushed into a life of prostitution, he says, she is more righteous than I. What's the man saying? Prostitution is a good thing ever? No. He's saying in this context, relatively speaking, she has committed the lesser crime than I have. And my point in mentioning this is we can all agree that if you've lied to save someone's life, you've committed a lesser crime. But does that make it right? The other thing that we're not asking is whether all false statements are immoral. Some false statements are certainly not immoral, namely false statements that you preface with an honest testimony to the fact that you're about to say something false. And you all get this. When you go and see actors on a stage or go and watch a movie, you know that everything they're saying isn't true. They're not representing their real emotions or actual facts. But when you go to the movie, the terms of the entire activity are that these people aren't trying to tell you the truth. They're acting. And the good news, friends, is the same holds true when you play board games or you go to sporting events. No one is sinning on the football field when they fake the other team. It's actually important to note as well that this is true in the most consequential context. When two nations had declared war on one another, they've told one another, we're going to do everything we can to beat you, destroy you, and deceive you. It's right out there on the table. And all throughout the Bible, you'll see acts of deception in war that win the day. But frankly, when you've declared war, you've really been honest about the fact that you don't intend to share the truth, but to misrepresent it to the enemy. It's actually important that we understand this, that not every misrepresentation of the truth is a lie or immoral, especially when it comes to reporting. You know what? This word is totally true. But it records the lies of other people. When someone has an honest report of other people's lies and falsehoods, that is not the firsthand reporter telling a lie, but accurately reporting the past. So with those two qualifications in mind, we're not saying that lying to save a life is anything less than a lesser evil. That's probably the case. And we're not saying that every single misrepresentation of the truth is immoral. But what about when you lie outright? You've not prefaced by stating your intention to tell a lie. Is it ever good? I'll tell you, most of the older commentators, well, just about uniformly, we'll say, no, it's never appropriate. It's never good to lie. John Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Murray. In the last chapter, chapter 19, when David's wife lies to save him, Matthew Henry writes, Michal can by no means be justified in telling a lie. God's truth needed not her lie. I'll note that especially when you turn to modern commentators, there's been something of a change of opinion. This isn't particularly new, not even in the 20th century, but great theologians, conservative theologians, godly theologians like Charles Hodge, contemporary theologians like John Frame and pastors like Doug Wilson will say it's appropriate, it's good sometimes for individual Christians to tell a lie. Now, I want to make it very clear that their position is nuanced. They would say it like this: compliance with a tyrant by telling him the truth when he demands it, but really has no right to it, perpetuates another sort of lie that tyrant has the right to that information. And not complying with the tyrant, therefore, they would say, perpetuates a truth that they don't deserve that information. Therefore, in their view, if a Bible smuggler is going into China and decides I'm not going to perpetuate the lie that the Chinese government has any right to prevent Bibles from coming here, perhaps it's appropriate to lie. You know, it's funny. When I ask Christians about these two perspectives, I find that there is a great paradox, even a contradiction in their thinking. I'll bet most people in this room, don't raise your hand, when faced with the classic scenario of the Nazis at your door, you would say, I would lie. Yes, I would lie if I was harboring Jews, and I wouldn't even think twice about it. And yet when I ask this question, I also get a uniformly similar answer. Would it have fundamentally compromised Jesus Christ's mission, identity, and sacrifice if he lied even once, no matter how great the ends? Almost every single Christian agrees that it would. If Jesus told one lie. The three considerations I'm going to set before you is that Jesus sets before us a more excellent way. And the way he always went about concealing the truth was with greater truth. I'm also going to point out that this chapter doesn't even seem to commend lying, because in fact, it doesn't achieve good results, even if you want to be a pragmatist. And I'm going to talk about why we have so much trouble concealing the truth the way Jesus did. And so we begin. The way that God would have you conceal the truth in those moments where a tyrant demands from you information that he's going to use to harm, the way he would have you conceal the truth is with greater truth and not with a lie. This happened earlier in chapter 16. Samuel the prophet was sent out to go and anoint David to be king. And he says, listen, God, if I tell Saul I'm going to go anoint his successor, he'll kill me. And God says, you're right. Of course he would. So instead, take a sacrificial animal with you. And when Saul says, what are you doing? Say, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And he does exactly that. When he offers the sacrifice, David is revealed to him. What God says to do is not conceal the truth with a lie, but conceal the truth with another truth. This, my friends, is how Jesus goes about his entire life. Jesus had many secrets about his identity, his kingdom, and his plans that he kept hidden, but he never lied to keep them hidden. Jesus employed numerous strategies to engage in total truth and at the same time concealing information to which others have no right. Sometimes when he was asked a question, he would answer that question with a question. On one occasion, people said, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, let me turn this around on you. By what authority did John carry out his ministry? And it neutralized the conversation. Frequently, when Jesus is asked difficult questions about his kingdom, his ethic, his purpose, he answers in parables, riddles, and enigmatic sayings. Sometimes when Jesus is asked a question, he discerns the real question hidden in the question. And he answers that instead of the straightforward question. On one occasion, a man says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the Good Samaritan story. Jesus wasn't so much answering that man's question to let him know who his neighbor was. He was saying, you know exactly who a neighbor is when you're in distress. It's anyone who helps you. Sometimes Jesus speaks of symbols as if they were a reality. On one occasion, Jesus says the only sign he's going to give to Israel is that he will destroy his body and raise it up. And the people listening say, that's crazy. This temple took 46 years to build. Jesus let them carry on in their error. And after the resurrection, his disciples understood what Jesus meant all along was more true than anybody thought. He was talking about the temple of his body. Friends, what this means is in all your moral dilemmas, the way to proceed with greatest integrity is to conceal the truth with truth. If you were driving a wagon and part of the Underground Railroad when the fugitive slaves were attempting to flee the South, if your wagon was stopped, there's a difference between saying, I'm not harboring slaves, versus saying, sir, I am transporting this hay to the next county and I'm busy. The second answer, when true, is the more compelling. The same is true if you were met at your door in the classic example of a Nazi asking if you're harboring Jews and saying no and saying, sir, I do not harbor enemies of the state. True. Truth concealing an inconvenient truth. Many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom's Dutch family who were resistance to the Nazis. They were harboring Jews. And their typical answer when asked if they were harboring Jews was, yes, they're under the table. And indeed, they were under the table, under the ground, under the table. But it was taken as an absurd answer and a tacit denial. That is concealing the truth with the truth. Many of you, of course, you say, Brant, fine. Well, let's ratchet this up a bit. What if the Nazi says, stop evading my question? If you've got a good hiding place for the Jews, hopefully you would say, sir, it doesn't appear that you will believe my answer. Search the house. Many of you might realize that this will eventually unfold in some cases to your ends being discovered. And that is when you must, as Christ himself, bear witness to the truth. That there is a sovereign, a Lord, a God, and a King above any nation or state, and you are bound to serve him. But I'll tell you that truth-telling and integrity will endear an enemy to you, even when you are caught. But here's the other thing I'll note. This chapter would rather be clear that lies are frequently, maybe even most of the time, very ineffective means of accomplishing our ends. In this chapter, David's plan is executed, and not for one second does Saul believe it. This is because, friends, lies are unbelievable inherently. They're contrary to reality, contrary to the truth. What happens when Saul notes that David is gone the first day is Saul thinks it's an accident. He must be unclean and prevented by God's law itself because, by the way, I know this David guy. He's a man of God. He's not the sort of person who would miss a religious feast. And then Jonathan utters the lie that David suggested for him, and what good does it do? It sounds insane. He says he's at his family's house. In which case, Saul would think, well, why in the world wouldn't he tell me? He works for me. He's a servant. He belongs in my house. Then he says something even more crazy. His big brother commanded him. It sounds insane. His big brother commanded him, therefore he absented himself at this feast when he'd normally be present. This is just ridiculous. And Saul immediately replies, you're a liar. Jonathan, you're full of it. And what Jonathan ends up having to do is just bear witness to the truth anyway. Dad, you shouldn't be trying to kill this young man. Wouldn't a better answer of Jonathan's have been originally, not David's away at his family's house, but Dad, why would David want to come here? You just tried to kill him 3 times. Dad, doesn't the one sound more compelling? And this sets before you a very important fact. Concealing the truth by lies is frequently implausible, whereas concealing the truth by the truth is almost always the more compelling. I'm going to go ahead and just spoil it. If you've seen The Sound of Freedom, you already know it. But I would simply ask you, when did FBI agent Tim Ballard in that movie become the most successful at stopping child trafficking? It's when he actually entered the business of child trafficking. When he could say with sincerity, I'd like to buy kids, albeit for freedom. That was the most compelling way to engage in this act of saving. And it wasn't because he just went up to people and tried to conceal the truth with a lie. He concealed it with truth. He did have big billionaire backers to help him create this point of purchase. He concealed the truth with the truth. The other reason why lying, even in this story, is evidently still not an excellent pragmatic way to accomplish good is because lies almost always necessitate inventing other lies to continue them, even foster the habit of lying. Look at Jonathan. He multiplies lies. David said, just say I'm at my parents' house. Jonathan adds to it because he's trying to think about how to answer conceivable questions. Not only is it at his parents' house, but he says his big brother commanded him to attend. This only raises another question. Well, why did his big brother command him to do something contrary to my will? His dad commanded him? It's just snowballing. Not only that, but these lies, as they snowball, hurt other people. You can imagine Saul saying, really, his big brother commanded him to stay? And then his father commanded the big brother to tell him that? This whole family is against me. They're going to get my wrath. And friends, this is exactly what happens in the chapter preceding this one and following. Do you remember last week when Michal, David's wife, lies that David is sick and in bed? When Saul finally comes to her and says, why didn't you just tell me the truth in the first place? Do you know what she says? She says this. She says, well, David said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? She says, Dad, David threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. Do you see how this could increase and foster danger? Now Saul's going, I'm justified in wanting to kill this David. He was trying to kill my daughter. The dangerous thing about lies is they snowball. In chapter 21, David's going to lie to the priests in the city of Nob as to why he's there. They're going to harbor him for a while, and when Saul finds out, he's going to kill every last priest because they weren't working with a full deck of cards and all the information. Friends, I would tell you that it is rare that a lie can be kept from having such negative ramifications. In fact, the reality is once you start to lie for good ends to be attained, it's very difficult to say when that lying should stop. What is a good result that's worthy of lying? Other people's financial gain? Other people's life? Your financial gain? What about other people's feelings not getting hurt? If that's the sort of rationale that you're engaging, know that that's exactly what our society is doing today. The reason why we live in a world where people's very identities are up for discussion is because people in our world are very happy to lie to not hurt feelings. Finally, guys, I want to consider why concealing the truth with the truth seems so implausible to us. Many of you right now might be saying, Grant, that's all fine and good, but in the moment, no one can expect me to carefully conceal the truth with more truth. If the Gestapo's at my door, I'm just going to lie, Grant. I would simply challenge that basic assumption that no one can so expect of you a disposition to conceal truth with truth. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. What he says is this, be wise and careful. to not aid tyrannical authority, but be innocent as doves in the midst of it. Protectors of the truth itself. One of the reasons we're not prepared to do this is because in our day-to-day life, we do not do this. Proverbs 12:16 says, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. What is this saying? Prudent people lie? What it's saying is that prudent people know the bigger truths about themselves. They know that their feelings are oftentimes the biggest lies about themselves. So when someone says something that excites me to anger, I'm not going to show that anger. I'm going to suppress it and show the better character that I have in Christ. And I'm going to conceal the truth that I'm a bit mad with a bigger truth that I'm a man of self-discipline and thoughtfulness. If we don't do that in our day-to-day exchange with our neighbors, we will never be able to conceal the truth with prudential, careful, wise, greater truths when our feet are put to the fire. Only prudence and thoughtfulness about all of our speech can prepare us for holy combat, friends. And many of us gave up on that a long time ago. The other consideration that would help us to be practiced at concealing truth with truth is actually saying out loud to yourself, your family, and your friends that Jesus has told us beforehand that the world will hate us. Why you think you could never be faced with such a difficult moral situation as the people were in World War II, or as our brothers and sisters are in countries like right now, like China and North Korea? Why you have this idea that I shouldn't be ready for that, or I shouldn't be thinking about that, is certainly not because you've read your Bibles. There Jesus told every single one of us that we will be called to confess him before hostile men. And you've landed yourself in some very comfortable reality that you've mistaken for heaven already if you are not prepared for that interface. Have you told your kids, mothers and fathers, that this name of Jesus Christ is something for which we are prepared to die? Or did it never occur to you? Because you don't really believe that. And when push came to shove, you wouldn't really do that. What are we living for if we're not willing to confess Christ our Savior unto eternal life, even in the face of death? Friends, this takes us to the gospel. The bad news is that we are all weaker than the truth that we confess. We are all weaker than Christ. And the truth is, the point of this story, like so many others, where we find David lying, Jonathan lying, Peter lying, Abraham lying, all generally very ineffectively. The rhetorical point of this is that you have a breaking point. You do. So do I. Where each one of us would succumb to lying. Because our best efforts at a prudential effort to conceal the truth with the truth is beyond us. Friends, why do you suppose we pray the sixth commandment, deliver us from evil, if not because we recognize our fundamental weakness? The bad news is that just like in the case of David, Jonathan, and so many others, it's still sin. But there's good news. The good news of the gospel is that if you believed in Jesus Christ, your sins are covered not by a lie, but a bigger truth. Did you guys know that the word for atonement means covering? See, here's the situation. In God's court, the devil, the accuser, he's actually speaking truths about us to God. Our accuser is speaking these truths that you, me, all of us in this room, we are sinners, we are liars, and we are murderers and adulterers and rebels and thieves and idolaters and blasphemers, and we objectively deserve eternal death. And God, in his integrity, does not, cannot deny the truth of these charges. Our salvation doesn't hinge on any misrepresentation of those truths. It doesn't hinge on a lie. It hinges on justification in Jesus Christ. That there's a bigger truth about us than that we are sinners and liars and murderers. That bigger truth is we are sinners and liars and murderers whose penalty has been paid to the full. And that truth overshadows the reality of our sin. We are frauds and rebels, and in the pan balance of God's judgment, that has an eternal weight as sins against an eternal God. But on the other side of that pan balance is Jesus, whose perfect obedience to God is spotless and pure. And it outweighs the truth of our sin. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you are heaven bound by the truth of your sin, not forgotten or disappeared, but covered and concealed by a bigger truth. The wonderful news about that declaration is it is more than just a statement in the present of what Jesus has done. It pertains to the fact that we are bound to be made righteous by the gift of God, the Holy Spirit in us, that we are destined to be made righteous and holy like Christ by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And especially on the last day of resurrection, God's righteous declaration in the present. It portends a spotless future, and that, my friends, is a greater truth than the sinner that we succumb to being day to day. This is the greatest news that has ever touched the ears of men. I would just ask you, believer, did you come to worship on the Lord's Day to hear the truth that the sun is going to rise tomorrow because Christ is sanctifying the church that he bought by his blood? And that, my friends, is why time itself exists. Did you come to hear the greater truth that we're not so much in time as time is in God's plans for us? Unbeliever, if you are with us today, I would simply ask you, do you hate lies, especially against yourself, and yet know yourself to be a liar? Or do you hide that very fact with more lies and distractions? So I'm going to tell you something, unbeliever. When you meet the truth himself in final judgment, there will be no hiding. An eternal conscious torment and being severed and separated from him is your just penalty and your lot. And any attempt to dumb that down is just more lies. In fact, it's a lie that you will speak to yourself for eternity in that condition. We would compel you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we thank you for your word. Simultaneously shows us that the holiest men in all of Scripture, they're still just like us. They succumb to plans and schemes in their darkest moments that are to no avail. To concealing the truth with lies. It's really never even plausible. God, we are like Adam and Eve. We found fig leaves in the face of our sin, trying to convince ourselves that they shield us from the gaze of a mighty and holy God. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from this error, that we would be truth speakers, that we would be so, first of all, in our day-to-day self-control, speaking ever and always the greater truths, making that our focus. Rather than, Lord, being people who misrepresent ourselves by ever presenting the worst of ourselves. God, I pray that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ would ever be on our lips as the truest, grandest, holiest thing we could ever think or say. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.